All right, good morning, everyone. We'll get started. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Good. Kind of had a week off and then a week on and then a week off again because of last week. So let's get started. Father, we thank you so much for this day, for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Lord, most of all for the gift of your Son. And Lord, we ask that you would help us by all that he has won for us through the Spirit, to attend to the things of your word, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, and to grow in our ability to give an answer for those who ask us for the hope that we have in you. And Lord, as this is not something we can do in and of ourselves, apart from you we can do nothing, we ask that you would assist us by your marvelous and wonderful grace, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, I'd like to finish up what we were looking at as far as dealing with the problem of evil from an apologetic perspective. Because it was so kind of wonky, I'll do a quick review of where we were as up to the last time. Good morning. And then from there, we'll jump into taking some of just the basic overviews of looking at defending the resurrection. And then we'll probably end up with, you know, defending the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. Probably should have done that before the resurrection. Maybe I will, depending on how far I get today. And then we'll be close to wrapping up. So probably just a few more classes on this subject of apologetics. Really, it's just been a 30,000-foot overview of the issue of apologetics. Any one of these issues that we've looked at, you could have an entire class on looking at how to defend them and all the various arguments that you might run across. But hopefully we'll have a basic general understanding of the way that apologetics has been done in the church, and hopefully something that you can build on from there. All right, so looking again at the problem of evil, and again, most of these notes are taken from James Anderson's lectures on apologetics at RTS and John Frame's lectures as well. So a lot of my notes will follow those notes. Just want to make sure that that's clear. Don't want to take credit where it's not due. So I think we looked at this quote from Calvin in dealing with basically, as we've been looking at the intellectual and sort of emotional issue of the problem of evil, and how we've seen the intellectual one is actually, it's a fairly simple argument to overcome. Because the basic theodicy itself makes the assumption that if God is all good and all powerful, then why is there evil, or there wouldn't be evil? But it's, as we've seen, it's really a false dilemma that makes an unstated assumption that there couldn't be morally sufficient reasons for God to ordain that evil would exist. And I think this quote from Calvin, I think, rightly bears that out. He says, in the first place, they inquire by what right the Lord is angry with his creatures who had not provoked him by any previous offense. For that to devote to destruction whom he pleases is more like the caprice of a tyrant than the lawful sentence of a judge. That men have reason, therefore, to expostulate with God if they are predestined to eternal death without any demerit of their own, merely by his sovereign will. If such thoughts ever enter the minds of pious men, they will be sufficiently enabled to break their violence by this one consideration. How exceedingly presumptuous it is only to inquire into the causes of the divine will, which is in fact and is justly entitled to be the cause of everything that exists. For if it has any cause, then there must be something antecedent on which it depends, which it is impious to suppose. For the will of God is the highest rule of justice, so that what he wills must be considered just for this very reason, because he wills it. When it is inquired, therefore, why the Lord did so, the answer must be, because he would. But if you would go further and ask why he so determined, you are in search of something greater and higher than the will of God, which can never be found. It's a stark statement, but I think one that's grounded securely in scriptures. And we can see this from the scriptures itself, just deriving a fairly simple and straightforward argument that God is the creator of all things. God knows everything and has all power to do as he pleases, which again addresses directly the stated problem of evil. All that God does is righteous and just, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has ordained that evil would exist. Multiple passages of Scripture point to that fact. Therefore, it was righteous and just for God to ordain evil in all its forms would exist. But again, we must be very humble and not seek to go beyond what Scripture says in this regard. And again, which is what Calvin is really talking about. But again, from A.W. Pink, he wrote that God forbid that we should go one fraction further than his word goes. No problem. But may he give us grace to go as far as his word goes. And there's a tremendous amount that Scripture has to say to us in regards to these things. But again, this is just catch-up review from the last class. We looked at some of the main theodicies, and that's an attempt to present a persuasive argument to the question as to why there's evil. We looked at the free will defense, which is probably the largest one that you're going to run across, in especially in churches, but not even outside in just daily life. It seems to be intuitive to people that unless we had the power of contrary choice or a libertarian kind of free will, we cannot be held responsible for the things that we do. But we see from Scripture that this actually runs into some serious problems with the biblical anthropology, namely the noetic effects of sin and what the fall of mankind has brought upon us as far as what our nature is now like and what our abilities really are. It doesn't negate the fact that we make our own voluntary decisions. It doesn't negate the fact that we do make free will decisions. We choose our own choices, but we don't do so outside or without accordance to our own nature. And it also, the free will defense doesn't acknowledge that there's a tremendous amount of evil and the suffering in the world that does not have anything to do with free choices. Tragic accidents, cancers, diseases, hurricanes, tsunamis, things like that. And again, as I said, it doesn't really take into account the extent of the fall of man. And it really, in the end, doesn't answer the issue, because as I think we saw last time, let's grant the free will defense, and let's say that is the sole source of whence evil comes from in the universe. It still doesn't negate the fact, and certainly doesn't come against the fact of Scripture that God is the creator of the universe, and that if he knows everything and he knew what was going to happen, even if he knew it was going to happen by the decisions of his creatures on that basis as a part to the basis of his own ordination, he would still in fact be willing, at least in some way, for all of those things to happen. So you don't really, quote unquote, get God off the hook, which is what people are really trying to do, because they see the idea of God ordaining evil as an affront to the character of God. We looked at the soul-making theodicy, that development, that this theodicy claims that the development of a good moral character requires that bad things must happen to them. And there's some truth to all of these various attempts. We also looked at the argument pain is a moral learning environment. That argument posits that pain has a good moral purpose and that it steers us away from bad towards good. Now, there's quite a bit of truth in that. Go out as a young person, have too much to drink, and wake up with a terrible hangover the next day, you might be persuaded not to repeat that behavior again in the future. But then again, you might go ahead and do it anyway. it's a similar argument to the previous one and suffers the same weaknesses. Again, it doesn't take into account the severity of human depravity that often leads to more and more pain and evil and then death. People tend to, we think of drug addicts or things of that nature, or habitual criminals that continually persist in behavior that brings them pain. So it's hardly an all-encompassing answer. pain and suffering is also a theodicy is a punishment for sin. This is a commonly held notion that the pain and the suffering that we see in the world is the result of God's punishment for sin. But again, we saw that from John 9, 1 through 3, that that's not the case, that the man who was born blind for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Imagine that, especially in that place, in that time, the ostracization he would have brought upon his family and his parents, the inability to provide work, was most likely to get married, and was going to live alone for the most part, and live as a beggar. Yet God was willing for that to happen in order that his glory might be revealed later on in this man's life, which we still read about 2,000 years later. C.S. Lewis posited that in his Problem of Pain, that pain is God's megaphone, and that pain and suffering is God's way to awaken forgetful and prideful people to turn to him. And then again, this is only a partial answer that does not apply to all. Pain frequently actually causes many people to reject God. One of the big problems with all of those that we just scanned through again, if you think I'm going too fast, just the last class covered these in greater detail. Adam lived in a world without pain. The world as it was originally created was created good and without pain, without suffering. So it's not as if it's those things are a requirement. let's see, what else did we go through? We went through some various passages of Scripture that talk about why pain and evil come about. You know, always want to be anchoring everything in what the Scriptures have to say. We looked at passages like Psalm 119, 67, and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So we see there's an element of truth in some of those previous theodicies. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Luke 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we do see that there is an element of truth that when we see pain and suffering and disasters in the world, that it's there to awaken us of our own need to repent, because we see how suddenly and swiftly life can be snuffed out. And it also, Christ's questions, they expose some of the underlying assumptions that his audience had, such as assumptions that are common to us today as well. One of the reasons we want to know why is because we assume a specific kind of cause and effect morality exists in the world. Often we assume that tragedy befalls those who are guilty of great wickedness, but this is clearly not always so. Again, we could allude back to the man born blind. We can also look at the life of the Apostle Paul. One of the first things that was said to him after his conversion, or said of him, was, "I will show him how many things he must suffer." Now, he wasn't doing that to punish Paul, but he's saying, "Paul, I'm going to use you. And because I'm going to use you, you are going to suffer. You're going to follow after me, and you're going to suffer." We looked at the... Any comments or questions? I know I'm blasting through this stuff, but I just want to make sure that we get caught back up so we can continue to move on and then hopefully go through. Yes, sir.
I'm not familiar with the word theodicy.
Okay.
I know theo is God.
Yeah, it's basically a theodicy is addressing the existence of pain and suffering in the world. A theodicy is an attempt at a persuasive argument to show that there is moral justification for pain and suffering in the world. And it addresses the problem typically posed in the form of, if God were all good, then evil would not exist. If God were all powerful, evil would not exist. Evil exists, therefore God's not all powerful and not all good. Would be a typical way of framing. It's a question that's been around, a statement that's been around for thousands of years, going back even to the Greek philosophers, and one that we have to deal with. all right. Again, we looked at common passages like Romans 9, 1 Peter 4, and basically they all these passages they touch on both. the intellectual and the emotional aspects of the problem of evil, and we should be familiar with all of them. But it must be acknowledged that, however, the Bible does not tell us all that we would like to know about evil. And there are times where we should not attempt to provide an answer. When it comes to dealing with the emotional problem of evil, when it comes to dealing, at least from a pastoral perspective, but even as a Christian ministering to other Christians, when you're dealing with people who struggle with this issue, I think it's a good assumption to make from the outset that there's probably some large pain or suffering in their own life that, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it, they're angry with God about, and have a hard time reconciling that pain and suffering that they've experienced with a good and loving God. You know, we should all approach that issue with humility and going through the paces of the various intellectual arguments with them probably aren't going to get you very far, at least not initially. That would be where you would want to go eventually, Lord willing, by God's grace. But one of the things that I think is best at dealing with the emotional sort of struggle that people have with the problem of evil is going to the cross and is going to Christ. Because here we see God revealed as man and entering into that pain and suffering, entering into our world, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, who bore our sicknesses, and who ultimately bore the punishment for our sins, bore the evil for our sins on his body, healing us by his wounds. God, Christ is someone who understands very well the problem of evil and experiencing its effects personally. Because as the only righteous human being, no one has suffered more than him. Because we all in some way are in this world because and suffer in this world. It does relate in some way back to sin. We might not be suffering, you know, specifically because we sin, but we experience the suffering of this world because the world has been cursed, because man has fallen into sin. And those are the various repercussions of it. And here is one who knows that better than all, and who bore that in his body, and who bore the punishment of the multitude of sins of all of his people. So no one has suffered greater. And that's really, I think, that the best road in ministering to other people as far as dealing with and struggling with this issue. Because the fact of the matter is we're not going to know all the reasons that God has ordained the evil that's come about in this person's life. The Bible doesn't tell us. It gives us a big picture way of looking at it. But, you know, I don't know why someone got cancer and someone didn't. I don't know why, you know, someone's spouse died or someone's child died and someone's didn't. We don't know. It's a terrible thing. That's terrible pain, terrible suffering. And I think the best way to meet that situation is with great humility, great compassion, and great understanding. And really put the heft of the weightiness of that situation where there's actual healing, and that is on the shoulders of Christ, where we point to him as the chief sufferer, as one who is able to sympathize and able to actually do something about the pain and the suffering and to provide comfort and to provide hope in the face of that. Any comments or questions? All right, we're going to look lastly just at the probabilistic or evidentialist argument against God based on evil, and then we'll start with a basic overview of looking at the resurrection, Lord willing, if we get there. It's weird. Sundays, you guys are chatty catties. Other days...
So basically what you're saying is that God has ordained evil. Mm-hmm. He's not the author of evil, but he uses evil for his own glory.
For good, his own good purposes. And ultimately he has a good and morally sufficient reason for doing so. When it comes to the issue of saying...
Mean evil is good.
No, it doesn't.
It just, but he is using it for...
His ordaining of it is good, by definition, because he is good and all that he does is good and just and righteous.
So then
go ahead.
So then the argument that he can't be good or he can't be all powerful, we're sort of saying, no, he is all good, he is all powerful, and yet evil still exists and he uses it for his glory.
Yeah, and that there's a morally good purpose for evil existing in the world. And because that's really the kind of the horns of the dilemma that the problem of evil tries to put people on. It's saying it's only one of two options, and really there's a third option, that third option is that there is a morally sufficient reason for evil to exist, and it's more complicated than that. Like you'd have to run down in the argument that I stated at the very beginning of class. You'd have to run down and show that. From scriptures in great detail, the argument is sound. If all those premises that I talked about God being the creator, about Him working all things according to the counsel of His will, and if all those premises are true, the final premise is also true, that it was good and righteous and holy of God to ordain that evil would exist.
And just because we don't know how God is using it, doesn't mean he's not using it.
No, it doesn't.
We don't have an answer.
And it doesn't. Scripture doesn't obviously doesn't tell us all that we would want to know, and not even about this issue. But I'm sure there's other things. I always get questions about what heaven's going to be like, if there's going to be animals in it, or what are the angels like, or that's curious. I'd want to know too, and I look forward to finding out. There's obviously it's not one of those things that we're given a huge answer to, but at the same time, we're given several explicit statements from Scripture, either descriptively or prescriptively, that talk about this fact. That he says, if evil comes to a city, is it not I, the Lord, who've done it? And that's in speaking of some great calamity befalling a city. Because there's various ways that the Bible talks about evil and pain and suffering. There's various different ways of looking at it. It's an evil that a person gets cancer, but they're not all strictly moral evils, like me transgressing the commands of God or things of that nature. A hurricane is a great evil. It's a great disaster. It's a great evil. So we have to have a wider grasp of what Scripture says about pain and evil and suffering, but also to recognize that he frequently associates himself and with these things. And says that he does them. It says very explicitly in Acts chapter 4 that the greatest evil that's ever been committed, which is the arrest, beating, false trial, and crucifixion of Christ, was done exactly in accordance with the foreordination and plan of God. That what occurred was God's plan. And that's the greatest evil. And yet at the same time, at the accomplishment of that plan, that great evil is also the salvation of the world. There's often two sides to all the things. We see in the cross of Christ, we see the holiness, the justice, and the wrath of God. We see that God is holy and that man is sinful. But we also see the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God in that same thing. Because we see the one who's giving up his life. He tells us, I'm going to go and I'm going to lay down my life for you. We see from Isaiah 53, we're healed by transgressors are healed by his stripes. He was wounded for our iniquities. That was a great evil that was done. And yet by that great evil, we can be saved. Another juxtaposition would be the day of judgment. For some, it's a day of doom. For others, it's a day of deliverance. One and the same. So we have to, again, as Pink said, we have to be willing to go as far as Scripture goes and is what it tells us about God, and be comfortable with the implications of it, and to be able to rest upon them, and to rest upon all the things that we do know about God for the things that we don't know about God and that puzzle us and trouble us, because of the kindness and grace that He's extended towards us. We trust Him for the things that we don't know about Him on the grounds of what we do know about Him and all that He's done for us. And we see this primarily displayed in the person of Christ.
Clark?
Yeah.
I guess this is an origin of evil question. Does the Bible indicate if Satan's fall was pre or post creation?
I don't think so. I don't know. We just know that he shows up in chapter 3.
Yeah.
So the fall of the angels happened sometime prior to his coming into the garden. But
I don't know if that was before creation.
You mean creation of the earth?
Creation of, yeah.
Well, Job talks about the sons of God shouting for joy when the stars were flung into place. So perhaps we could deduce from that that the angels were the first created things. But, I don't want to be too dogmatic, give you a strict timeline and stuff like that. So it appears that at least the angels were present for some of the creation.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if the rebellion in heaven.
Yeah, when?
Yeah.
Yeah, and what exactly brought it about? And yeah. I couldn't, I mean, I'm not comfortable speculating, you know?
Okay.
But it seems, because Jesus said from the beginning that the Satan was a liar, killer, and a destroyer. So something awful happened between God and the angels very early on. Mm-hmm. And it came to earth. Yes. But the real question isn't really the timeline. It's that how did it appear?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it's helpful that we went through the moral argument that we don't have any justification for calling anything good or evil apart from the Christian worldview.
Yeah.
So now when we're dealing with the fact that there is evil at all, we really have to trust that God's standard. I mean, how can we judge God's standard?
Yeah, exactly.
We don't even have a standard apart from it.
Very good, because this is again, we're looking at this issue from the perspective of the Christian worldview, and we're taking that for granted, and we're saying that worldview is the only rationalization or justification for explaining what's happening in the world, rationality or morality or even pain and suffering. So we're answering it from that perspective, which is a good thing for us to keep in mind, because it specifically when dealing with the intellectual problem of evil, the atheists, they don't. I mean, we're going to talk about one of the arguments that they're going to bring up right now, but they don't have good arguments for it, because they recognize that we can't say anything's evil. We can't. And when we read through a few atheists some weeks ago, who I'm not just making it up, they realize that there are no moral absolutes, because there's no ground for them. But we as Christians argue from the only grounds for moral absolutes, and that's the existence and character of God. And that's really all we're doing here in talking about this issue today. All right, so the probabilistic or evidentialist argument against God based on evil. The deductive argument against evil has largely been abandoned by atheists because it has been soundly defeated, as I just mentioned. What has replaced it is the probability argument against God's existence on the grounds of gratuitous evil. The effectiveness of this argument is seen in that we must readily admit that the Bible does not tell us exhaustively why evil exists or what good purpose there is in its every occurrence. This argument is as follows. There are instances of evil that appear to be gratuitous and outrageous, that God's goodness cannot possibly be maintained. These evils are gratuitous, which means that there is no discernible good that can be seen in them all. There is no sufficient reason for allowing them. Think of something like the Holocaust or something like it is something that is so awful and is so evil, it basically blows our mind from being able to discern any possible good reason for it. It's recognizing something about human experience, that there is something that exceeds our ability to fully grasp why certain things happen. If there are instances, this is point two, if there are instances of gratuitous evil, then there is no God, since there is no justifiable reason for these evils. Therefore, God probably does not exist. And this is what you'll see. I've seen billboards that say there probably is no God, so just relax. I'm not kidding. Which I don't know why the result would be relaxing from that, because they just told you there's all this evil in the world and it's ultimately purposeless and so is your life. And I don't know, there's no comfort in that whatsoever. But anyway, this argument is formally valid, but there are problems with it. Gratuitous evil is compatible with God's existence. Some would argue that the good outweighs the bad. But I think that the problem with this argument, it can be shown if we kind of just stretch it out a little bit. There are apparent gratuitous evils. If an instance of evil appears gratuitous, it probably is. Therefore, there most probably is gratuitous evil. If there are gratuitous evils, then there is no God. Therefore, there probably is no God. That's a kind of just expanded way of looking at the argument. The problems with this argument is that premise two, which is that if an instance of evil appears gratuitous, it probably is. Premise two is very weak because it assumes that if God had morally sufficient reasons for evil, then we would be aware of those reasons. It really kind of it makes an assumption that the distinction between the creator and the creature isn't as great as it actually is. This assumption ignores that, like I said, the creator-creature distinction of the Christian worldview and makes God out to be like a man. This is a common issue. I see this in the church. We are constantly projecting onto God our own way of thinking, of assuming that he is like us. We are like him in some ways, but there are ways, multiple ways, that we are not like him that are insurmountable. There is a great, great difference between us, and we need to be humble and recognize that. Because one, we don't know all the possible goods that can be for an incident. We can't even take in the information of the scene itself. How could we possibly put ourselves in a situation where we can see all the ins and outs and all the scenarios and the effects of what's going on and know why they're happening? We do not know all the possible connections between good and evil events. And we do not know all the possible ways that God could bring about good or all of his reasons for these things. We have to remember that where God has been silent, we must also be silent. So in short, we were not there with him when he created the universe, and his ways are past finding out, and he needs no counselor. A good question to always ask ourselves, has God ever asked us for advice? It's a humbling question. Puts us in the right place. He never has. There's a reason for that, I assure you. All right, just a few more minutes. We'll get started on the resurrection today. We'll look at it more fully, Lord willing, next week. But you know, as the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a central tenet of our faith. And as such, we must be ready to proclaim it and defend it. The preaching of the resurrection was central to the apostles' message throughout the New Testament. Next time you read through the book of Acts, just notice or notate all the times that the apostles mention or talk about the resurrection. It was absolutely central to the apostolic proclamation. It was absolutely essential as they went out from Jerusalem to Judea and to the remotest parts of the world. It's right there at the center. They're not hiding it. It's the central proclamation of the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the resurrection. We see this clearly from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even to be found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's very, yeah, I don't know how he could be more clear. And it's an absolute fact that the resurrection was central to the apostolic message. That nothing else that is said in the epistles or in the gospels bears any weight at all if Christ is not raised from the dead. As I said, we see this emphasis throughout the book of Acts. And this tells us that the pattern set forth in Scripture should inform us today of the great emphasis the resurrection should have in our own minds. For again, what is the charter of Christian apologetics that we looked at, like the very beginning of class? What are we trying to do? We're trying to give a reason for the hope that is in us to those who ask. What's the hope that's in us? That because Christ is risen from the dead, we'll be risen from the dead. That's the hope. What you don't see is a large emphasis, and I'm not sure you can make a really strong case that there is one, that they were trying to demonstrate the deity of Christ through the resurrection. Now, what they were saying is that there's going to be a resurrection, and this is the proof that Christ is raised from the dead. They're not seeking to prove Christ from the resurrection. They're trying to prove the resurrection, that will be raised from Christ raising from the dead. You know, I mean, this is really, it really ought to be. I know last week was Easter. It really ought to be the emphasis of our thinking every Sunday. It really and truly should. Even so much so that Easter might not seem as special because every Sunday is that way. That's not a slight or anything like that. But it's not just once a year that we should be focusing on the resurrection. It's literally every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And it, as such, it's actually something that is a part of every worship service. When you stand up and you go and get the bread and you go and get the wine, you are proclaiming that Christ died for my sins and that he rose from the dead and I remember him and I'm waiting for him. That's what you're saying. That is your public profession of faith each and every week. That's what we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming the gospel. There is no gospel apart from the resurrection. And, you know, when we do our creeds and our confessions as well, it's mentioned. So as we seek to examine how to defend the resurrection, then we should look at how the apostles did so and the assumptions that they made in their preaching. And we also want to show that the bodily resurrection of Christ is a central element of the Christian worldview. Remember, we're operating from within the Christian worldview. And so we're going to defend the resurrection from within the Christian worldview to show that the Christian worldview is the only thing that can actually make sense of this story at all. It's a central element of our worldview, which is a key factor of how our worldview makes sense of the world around us. We're getting kind of long in the tooth here. We'll continue on next week on this. Any other comments or questions? No? Thank you. You've been very attentive today. I appreciate it. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask, Lord, that you, as we now turn to worship you with your people, that you would strengthen us and fill us by your Spirit, that we could indeed attend to the things of your word and of the fact of the glorious death and resurrection of Christ for sinners like us. Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified and magnified, that we would be comforted and convicted, Lord, that sinners would be converted as well. Please minister to your people, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.